what we have today is getting a bride for Isaac. And the decision-making process that the servant went through, the servant is probably Eleazar. He's not named in this vignette, but that is the chief servant of Abraham. And he goes through a decision-making process. And I was listening to Ron Dart Friday afternoon, and he was talking about the fact that God seems to be silent. People are looking for God, and God isn't saying anything. And the combination of those two things led me to sort of speculate, well, how do we know things, and how do we make decisions? What I'm going to suggest to you is there are biblical answers to all of those, and what I'd like to do is take you through them. Ron Dart was very interesting. He said one of the reasons that God seems to be silent today is because he doesn't like to repeat himself. He's given you the word. He's written it down. If you haven't read the word, don't go to God saying, tell me what to do, because what he'll do is he'll point you to the word. Read the instructions. So before they had the Bible, what God would do would be appear to people and talk to them, because he wanted them to know things, he wanted them to do things. So he shows up and he talks to Abraham. He talks to Jacob. Remember when Jacob is fleeing from his brother and he lays down at Bethel and he has this vision? So God does talk to people, but they didn't have it all written down like you do. So by the time it's all written down and in a book, far as God's concerned, there typically isn't a lot to say. So is God not involved? Doesn't God care? Isn't God involved in our lives? Well, the answer to that is yes, he is. And what he does is he is very subtle. He doesn't appear any longer to be in your face. Now, when we get to the events of Revelation unfolding and Matthew 24 unfolding, that's going to change. But right now, things are very subtle. So how do you figure things out? How do you find stuff out? How do you make decisions that are pleasing to God and beneficial for you? That's sort of what I want to talk to. So first off, understand that God wants what's best for you. He wants you to succeed. He is in favor of you as long as you're trying to walk according to his word. He also wants to see what you're going to do with your life, which is why he's not always in your face. Because if he's always in your face, then you don't really have a whole lot of choice as to what you're going to do with your life. My example is, if you got a state trooper in the right-hand seat of your car, they're always going to drive properly. Well, what fun is that? So God isn't in your face. He's very subtle. God also doesn't do unnecessary miracles. He does miracles. He opened up the ground under Korah. I mean, you know, he will do miracles. But he doesn't do them just because. He does them for a specific purpose, and they are very rare. Again, God is subtle. He's typically not in your face. And the other thing that I think is very powerful, and this is genealogy now, this is not scripture. So if you don't like this, disregard it. God doesn't do for you what you should be able to do for yourself. Think of raising children. If mom or dad does everything for the kid never develops any independence. So if you should be able to figure things out, you should be able to solve your problem, don't go whining to God and say, God, why aren't you solving my problem? You know, one of the things I like to say about the Holy Spirit is he is the comforter. He's not the problem solver. Read the brief of the Holy Spirit in John. It doesn't say anywhere that he's the holy problem solver. He's the comforter. He will give you knowledge. He will give you understanding and so forth. But you're the one that's got to solve your problems. So, how then do we walk? Well, there's a proverb for that. Proverbs 3, starting in verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Now, how do you do that? Well, let me give you an example. As I get older, I have developed a bad case of butterfingers. As a younger man, I'd put something down and turn around and it'd be right where I put it down. It doesn't stay there anymore, it moves. And I wind up knocking things over because I sweep my hand across something I have just put down. Similarly, out in my shop, I was working the other day and I was setting up a lathe chuck. And so I, fumbling around, and I dropped a screw on the floor. Now, my shop has got shavings on the floor, it's got all sorts of stuff. The screw fell right to my feet, right where I could see it, right where I could bend over and pick it up. It did not roll under the bench. It did not go in among the shavings where I would have to get a magnet to find it. So what I did is I said, "Thank you, Father. Thank you." And so I've developed this habit of saying thank you whenever things go well. It's part of my routine now. And so in the proverb where it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him." So the first thing I do is I try and keep God in my thoughts constantly. And when things go well, I go, "Oh, wow, thank you." And when I do something the way I wanted to do it, that's what I was trying to do. But when something goes amiss or astray or something random happens and it goes well, then I just automatically thank the Father for that. So, how then do we inquire of the supernatural? There's several answers to that. Some of them right and some of them wrong. So let's start with Eleazar, the servant who is going to get a bride for Isaac. He's instructed by Abraham, quote, to go to my country and my kindred. Now, Abraham's country and kindred are 450 miles away. It isn't at all clear that Eleazar has ever met them. It isn't at all clear that he's ever been there. So he's taking 10 camels. Now, I looked this up last night because I was interested. 10 camels can carry about 2,700 pounds of stuff. A lot of that was bling. Gold, jewels, clothing, stuff that he was going to use to negotiate for a bride. Now, a lot of it was food, water, and so forth. And the other thing is a camel can travel about 20 miles a day. A racing camel can travel 70, but we're going to assume that these weren't racing camels. These were just sort of normal walking camels. So 20 miles a day, so we have about a two-week trip. So he's launched off on about a two-week trip, and he doesn't know who she is. He's simply told, go back to my kindred and my country and come up with a wife. So he's looking for something. Now, Middle Eastern culture at that time, the well is where everybody gathers in the evening. That's where young women and the young men court. That's where you sing your love songs. So at that time of the day, all of the young women in the village are going to be there. So it's not the case that he's sort of got to go around knocking on doors looking for young women. When he shows up at the well at that time of the day, pretty much all the young ladies are going to be there because that was part of their brief. They draw water at that time of the day and bring water home. So Eleazar, being a man, is looking for a babe. He's not going to pick somebody that isn't really attractive. So he's got an eye and he's looking at, oh, wow, she's good looking. Well, that's a step in the right direction. But what's her character? So we're going to start with the best looking one I can find. And I'm going to go up to her and I'm going to ask, would you please give me a drink of water? And by the way, that would have been a normal thing. Remember, Yeshua does the same thing. He shows up at a well, a gal is drawing water, and says, would you please give me a drink? So there's nothing weird about that. A camel, at one sitting, if he's thirsty, can drink 30 gallons of water. So 10 camels at 30 gallons of water apiece is 250 to 300 gallons of water. That's a lot of water. Water weighs about 8 pounds a gallon. That's a lot of weight. So this young lady, when she volunteers to water his camels, is taking on a lot of manual labor. She expects to be paid. The idea that he is giving her something for her effort is unremarkable, completely unremarkable. Sort of like you're driving along in Denver and you stop at a stoplight and a guy comes up with a squeegee and does your windshield for you. He's expecting to be paid. So what he's looking for here is industriousness. A woman who is willing to work as well as being ornamental. And when he pays her, it's sort of like if you gave the squeegee guy your credit card and said it's yours. The amount of money that he gave her for simply drawing 300 gallons of water is way excessive. So when she goes home to Laban, he looks at this, and have you ever seen those old cartoons where the character's eyes bug out about this big and you get dollar signs on them? That's Laban. Wow, we got us a live one here. And sets it up to bring him in. But the thing that is interesting here is Eleazar has prayed to God. I do not know who my master's family is. I would just as soon not show up at a village and start walking around banging on doors. Help me find the right woman. And God then arranges things. And of course, when he talks about it to Laban and Bethuel, they say, okay, it's obvious to us too that God is in this. And then we begin the negotiation for the bride price and all that kind of stuff. So that's one way to tap into the supernatural. That's what Eleazar is doing. God doesn't say anything to him. There's no booming voice up there saying, that's the one, her, right there. No. He sets up a set of conditions. When those conditions are met, he assumes that God is in it. And of course, in this case, he is. So that's sort of one way to do it. In fact, Kay has a story that she tells very frequently. When our daughter was homeschooled, we were contemplating having her join speech and debate, which is a really good thing for young people in homeschooling. It meets on Shabbat. So the question we had is this a Shabbat kind of a thing to do? And the way she did it is they had a meeting. And she said beforehand, when we go to the meeting, if there's an even number of people there, it's okay. If there's an odd number of people there, we shouldn't be doing it. So she goes into the meeting and there are an even number of people in there. And she was talking to one woman and she says, yeah, my husband was going to come, but at the last minute he couldn't make it. So and this is sort of an Eleazar kind of a thing. Now, the thing about it is, you need to set something up that's reasonable. Remember I said that showing up at the well, all the young women in town are going to be there about that time of day because that's when they gossip, that's when they meet young men. It's a community kind of affair. So he shows up at the well. He doesn't show up at some random rock in the middle of the desert and say, all right, God, if she's going to be the one, have her come here. That wouldn't be reasonable. God wouldn't be subtle in that kind of a case. So when you set something up like that, make it reasonable. Thing number two, another way to do it. Gideon. Y'all are familiar with the story of Gideon. And if you're not, I'll remind you. At that time, Israel was up to its hip in Midianites. And every year when the harvest came in, the Midianites would come in and steal all the harvest. So Gideon is threshing wheat in a pit, which is not where you normally thresh wheat. You normally thresh wheat up on a ridge where the air can blow the chaff away. So he's down there huddled, threshing his wheat so that the Midianites won't get it. The angel of the Lord shows up and says, you're going to deliver Israel from the Midianites. So he sacrifices a bunch of stuff and so forth, and he calls all of Israel to him. The key here is he calls all of Israel to him. Judges 6. Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together and they crossed the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon and he sounded the trumpet and the Abiezrites were called to follow him. And he sent messages throughout all Manasseh and they too were called to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. And they went up to meet him. So he's got an army gathered. That's important. Verse 36. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece, and it is dry on the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he rose early the next morning, he squeezed the fleece, wrung out enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl of water, and the ground around it was dry. Who is that for? It's not for Gideon. Gideon has a direct word from the angel of the Lord. This is for the army. What Gideon is doing is demonstrating to the army that God is with him, that he has in fact been called legitimately, that he's not just some random guy that's jumping up and down and says, "All right, y'all come, let's go get the Midianites." Because the problem with Israel right now is the Midianites are oppressing Israel, and they don't have the strength or the spirit to throw them out. So for Gideon to rise up and say, "All right, come on, let's go get them." Well, yeah, all right, maybe. So what he does is this business with the fleece. And it convinces then his army that God's in this one. We're going to prevail. We can do this. So when people say, "I'm putting out a fleece," the question is, who are you trying to convince? Are you trying to convince yourself, or are you trying to convince those who you would have join you? Different thing. The other one is casting lots. Lots get cast lots of times, no pun intended. Now, it's important to understand that God will not tell you to do something that he has told you not to do in his scripture. God doesn't change his mind. I have heard preachers' stories where they've said, "Oh yeah, God told me to go do this," and what that person is doing is completely contrary to scripture. "But God told me to do it." No, he didn't. Scripture is authoritative. God doesn't contradict himself. God hasn't changed his mind. So if you're contemplating doing something and one of the things that's on your plate there to choose between is something that God says not to do, don't bother, because God will not be in your decision. You may get a decision positive or negative, but it's random. It is not God. So why do we cast lots? There's several casting of lots, obviously. The first one is in division of the land, where they come across the Jordan under Joshua. They fight and dispossess all sorts of people. And Joshua then casts lots to determine who gets what piece of ground. And why does he do that? Because it prevents war. If we've cast lots and God has said, "That's your piece and that's your piece," then there isn't any argument between Ephraim and Naphtali or whatever. "Hey, wait a minute, I want that piece of land. You can't have it." And we then have a civil war. So God then is able to show his decision. I love old samurai movies. There's a scene in one that I like, where Sanjuro, the hero, is walking along, doesn't have anything on his mind, and he comes to a crossroads. And he stands there, no idea which way to go. So what he does is he picks up a stick and throws it up in the air, and when the stick lands on the ground pointing one way or the other, that's the way he goes. That's casting lots. It's very useful. In this case, he's just a traveling, wandering samurai. He doesn't have any place he's professionally going. So he gives God, his gods, gives God the opportunity to influence his decision. Notice how I said that. I said it very carefully. Gives God the opportunity to influence his decision. So that's what casting lots is. Now, it's also really good at resolving arguments. So let's say that you and your husband or wife are going to paint the kitchen. She wants yellow, you want white. Quite frankly, God doesn't care whether your kitchen is yellow or white. But you've sort of banging heads about it. Flip a coin. Agree between the two of you that we will let God or fate or randomness decide this. Flip a coin, and you can then go with the decision. Now, the one who loses the flip is going to grumble for a while, but the idea here is it prevents warfare. Another use of flipping a coin, which is really very useful, You're trying to decide, oh, which car are you going to buy? And you got this Ford over here, and you got this Chrysler over here, and I don't know why you're considering a Chrysler, but you are. So you can't make a decision. Flip a coin, and what will happen is as the coin is in the air, you will realize which way you want it to come down. And at that point, you can either buy the way it comes down, or you can buy what you really want. You haven't been able to make a decision, but the coin is in the air, and you really want it to come down heads. Now you know. You have found out what's in your heart, what it is that you really want. So it's very useful that way. One of the things I said at the beginning, that God doesn't like to repeat himself. If he's told you something once, don't ask him about it, because he'll just point you at the book and say, I told you once, go read the book. I'm not going to give you some booming voice from heaven simply because you don't want to read the book. Or you don't like what's in the book and you're hoping for a better deal. That's the other thing that happens when people ask God for a sign. They know what's in the book, but that's not what they want to do. So let's see if we can get a better deal here. You can't. God is not going to change his mind. Deuteronomy 13. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass. In other words, he makes a prediction and the prediction happens. And it's something abnormal. Sort of like maybe Balaam. And the sign or wonder comes to pass. And if he says, let's go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve him. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And oh, by the way, stone the guy. We don't get to stone him anymore. I'm kind of sad about that, but we're in exile, so we don't get to stone him. But the point is, you will find in society and haunting churches and Bible meetings and all that kind of stuff, people who claim to be prophets. And I will suggest that you view all of them with skepticism, especially if they tell you something you want to hear. And if you have one of these people that you run into, and they say they're thick on the ground, and he tells you something you want to hear, go back and check the scripture. It may be that he has a word from God, but it also may not be. One of the things that happens to me very frequently, and I told this story before, but some of you are new, I'm an introvert. And I don't talk more than I have to. Most of you know from sitting with me in lunch, it's sort of like, there he is, not saying much. I have learned when praying for people and laying hands on them, things will come into my mind. And I will say to myself, I can't say that. And I have learned, yes, I can and I must. Because as I'm praying for people, it will 9 times out of 10 be exactly what needs to be said. That's not from me. And by the way, that's not unique to me. Anybody can do it. I'm not sitting here claiming that I've got some special mojo here that nobody else can have. Anybody can do it. The problem is learning to trust it. And that's taken me a while, but I have discovered that I don't get a voice. There's no booming thing in heaven. John, cast out that. I don't get any of that. I just know. Don't know how I know, but I know. You have that as well. So as you're going through your life and you want to figure out what you're going to do, obviously pray. And if you discover that you have this certainty of which way you should go and it doesn't contradict Scripture, thank God and move off, because that's what God is telling you to do. If you get this quiet voice that tells you to contradict Scripture, that's an unclean spirit. Ignore it. Because there's lots of spirits out there. There's a Holy Spirit and there's a whole bunch of other ones. And you need to discern it. And your filter has to be the Word of God, as is written down. You can trust the Word of God. You cannot trust these little voices in your head. But sometimes they will be God. Remember I said God won't solve a problem for you that you can solve for yourself? So if you're asking him how to solve a problem, you may get an answer, you may not. Or you may get the wrong answer. And your test is Scripture. But as you're praying for people, and I hope you all are praying for each other and you're laying hands on each other and all those kinds of things, as you get something in your head, don't be afraid to say it. Because very often it will be just exactly what needs to be said. It took me a long time to trust that because it's not my nature. I don't sort of blurt out private things or things that I think are private or whatever. I just don't do that. But I've learned to do it. So as you're making decisions, number one is Scripture. Then, if you want to, you can lay out a condition like Eleazar did, and it needs to be reasonable. Are there going to be an odd or even number of people in the meeting? We're going to the well. All the babes are going to be there. Help me pick the right one. That kind of thing. Don't do anything weird. That doesn't work. Cast lots. Casting lots is perfectly biblical. There's nothing wrong with it. If you can figure it out without doing all of that kind of stuff, then let God watch what you're doing and enjoy it.